It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning, and you will use the opportunity, if you need to, for rebound and any other adjustments mentally for concentration on what we're about to do. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this privilege. The concept of taking in your word is a magnificent asset that we've been provided through your magnificent grace. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we get cracking on the Song of Solomon, Act 3. This begins at chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll be on it for a while since it goes through chapter 7, verse 9. That's a total of 54 verses. Introduced verse 1 to you in closing on Tuesday, and it reads this way. There are three pickup lines in the verse. Number 6 overall, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Pickup line number 7, your eyes are like doves behind your veil. And number 8, your hair is like a flock of goats and have descended from Mount Gilead. Point one. In the next 5 verses, Solomon will fire 9 pickup lines. The first verse of the third act contains 3. The first is number 6 overall and is designed to weaken the Shulamite's defenses by complimenting her. The ladies oftentimes are susceptible to being complimented. If this were not true, there would be no such thing as pickup lines. Apparently, they've worked, or guys would not use them. And apparently, they've worked well enough for them to be passed around to others, and people memorize these things. They've been tried. Some have been proven true, and therefore, these become, let's say, hackneyed phrases that ladies who have heard anything at all over a course of a few years will pick up on this and immediately recognize them. Now, the best way to defend against this is with doctrine. Solomon is not the woman's right man. She is confident that the shepherd is. And therefore, it doesn't matter who drives past the vineyard, whether it's the king of Israel or just some other suitor, she's not interested. And so she's very prepared for this, but so many are not. Well, number 2 is the first effort complements her beauty. And one of the most effective ways of wooing a woman is to tell the truth where possible and to embellish where necessary. And therefore, these pickup lines can orient adjust almost any situation. Thirdly, it is up to the woman to discern whether the compliment is a true statement or a white lie. And the ladies, if they're honest with themselves, will be able to tell this. Of course, I've hung around with guys long enough to know, listen to their chatter. And I was convinced at a very early age, without really knowing the doctrine, of the right man, right woman concept. And I think it was because my mother kept saying to me, God's got your right number out there somewhere. That was her phraseology to me. There's your right number out there somewhere. And so I would listen to these guys, you know, the locker room talk. And they would be telling their tales, mostly embellished, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it was obvious that some of the ladies had fallen for their lines of goo. And I was able to see, why can't they see that these guys are after nothing but something physical? Why are they so naive to this? And the thing that dawned on me is, maybe they're not naive. Maybe that's just exactly what they want to do, too. So I wrote that off as maybe it was a collegial affair. Well, let's read the point again. It is up to the woman to discern whether the compliment is a true statement or a white lie. If the former, it must be determined if it is honest. See, is it a true statement? And if so, is it honest and without ulterior motives? If the latter, she must discern if the compliment is an act of kindness or manipulation. Is a guy being kind? Or is it manipulation? Well, she's got to be able to discern that. And to do that, she has to be honest with herself. 4. Young doctrinal damsels must learn to distinguish paramours from young men with integrity that are truly attracted to their physical appearance. Now, it is completely divorced from reality to assume that young men are not going to note the beauty of the ladies around them. There is simply no logic in assuming that. They are quite beautiful. And they fix themselves up with their chemicals, and they wear the right clothes, and then they become drop-dead gorgeous. And the thing that even amplifies that to a much greater degree is what's in their souls. And so you add the soul to a beautiful body that is properly coiffed, then you've got something that's quite attractive. And the ladies do spend time in front of the mirrors to present themselves to society. And obviously they do not want to be looked upon as, Brunhilde or something like that. That they would much prefer to be appreciated by everyone who views her out in society, including the men. So it's going to be normal and natural for the guys to look on the ladies and appreciate the way they look. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the concept is to figure out, as this admiration is going on, which among them is a paramour, and which among them actually has integrity that is truly attracted to her physical appearance. It doesn't mean anything sexual or the fact that they're going to ask her out for a date, but simply appreciate feminine beauty. Well, they have to then become discerning individuals, the ladies do. To over-compliment them is a pickup line. Even if they're drop-dead gorgeous and are models for Vogue magazine, to over-compliment is a pickup line. But to honestly express admiration indicates attraction, which the damsel should appreciate, but with cautious grace. So there's a proper way to compliment a lady the way she looks. You can admire their clothing or say something nice about their hair, something that you observe, and in a proper way compliment the lady about her appearance. She then, if single and nubile, has to determine whether or not it is truly an admiration on the part of the individual. But if she determines that, then she has to respond with cautious grace. You know, the ladies in the South, you know, have to be very cautious. They're taught never to show any response, although her heart may be pounding. The response has to be restrained for a while. That's the Southern manners. So you never know how well you're doing with a Southern lady, because she's going to hold her views in for a while until she feels more comfortable. So this is not the first time Solomon has stressed her beauty. That has to be pointed out. He's pounding that point home. And he complimented her facial structure, you will recall, in Song of Solomon 1, verses 9 through 10. That included pickup lines 1 through 3. He referred to her as a lily among thorns in chapter 2, verse 2. That was pickup line number 5. But this is the second time he's used the phrase, "How beautiful you are, my love, how beautiful you are." This is exactly what he said to her in pickup line number 4 in Song of Solomon 1, verse 15. So apparently he likes that line. He has used it twice already and will do so again. Now, the Hebrew word for beautiful is yafah. That's Y-A-P-H-A-H, yafah. That's the word for beautiful. And it emphasizes the physical attractiveness of the Shulamite. So when you say beautiful, that's physical attractiveness. And he's therefore complimenting this with this pickup line. So he's obviously enraptured with her beauty, which means he's locked into the attraction stage. It seems that that's his favorite stage. He gets involved with attraction, and then he lures these ladies into his harem for sexual purposes. And he never intends to have a soulish relationship with them. If that were true, then he would have isolated one by now. Now, the concept is that possibly he views the Shulamite as ultimately the woman that he would like to marry and call his right person. After 1,000, he's finally found one that he thinks can fulfill that position. But it's far too late, because he doesn't have any soul rapport of any kind left in his soul due to his reversionism. He is a man that is in carnality. He has been involved in so much perversion over so many years that now in his life he is incapable of showing proper love to this woman. And so he can only function under the attraction stage with any efficiency, although he would like to go further with her. He would like to move into compatibility. He would like to move into soul rapport. She doesn't want it, and he's incapable. Yet he continues to try, and he's very good at functioning under the attraction stage. Now, as we move through this act, we will find his pickup lines never emphasize the Shulamite soul. And the reason is that he is incapable of that level of love. He is only capable at this time with physical love. And he's very good at luring women into his harem so that he can satisfy his physical needs. And he's trying to talk himself into the fact that this may be a woman with whom he can have a marital relationship in the classical sense of the word. But he simply is incapable of doing this. Now, the principle that emerges from it is this, is that men who fool around, so to speak, are destroying their ability to have a real soulish relationship with their right woman should they be introduced to her. And so this, as I would go back and relate to you the principles from Scripture that illicit sex, that would include premarital sex, destroys both the body and the soul. And by doing so, you begin to tear down your ability to have a true relationship with your wife once you decide to marry her and she agrees to it. And so there is all kinds of liberties out there today in our hedonistic society. People do not want to be restrained by traditional values. They therefore come up with their rationales to do whatever they want to do. And that's fine with me. I'm not the policeman for all that kind of thing. I just preach against it. People have to make up their own minds as to whether they're going to participate in that or not. The Bible advises against it and gives good reasons for it. And the good reason is that you destroy the soul and therefore the ability to have soul rapport with God's person that He's provided for you. And the body can have a major breakdown as well. The problem of sexually transmitted diseases. It's interesting to me that people who mentally lock into a woman as their right person and vice versa, the women toward the man, once they get married, you never hear of a couple who's simply been married. They've had no previous sexual experiences. They've been monogamous up to that time. You don't hear of sexually transmitted diseases. Now, I guess this could occur because of bad hygiene, but other than that, you don't hear it. It's extremely rare. And so what is the way to defend against sexually transmitted diseases? It is called abstinence before marriage and then monogamy afterward, till death parts you. So there's your solution, and I've just given you all you need to know in a sex education class. I mean, that's all they stress, that how to prevent sexually transmitted diseases. And then they begin to teach the mechanics of how to participate in sex, but allegedly how to prevent getting a disease, which seems to me to be rather stupid and naive, but nevertheless, that's what they've decided is the wonderful, proper thing to do, to tell children that come to school to learn how to do mathematics and read English and write and so on. That's what they emphasize. And it is absolutely destroying our country in many ways. There's a breakdown in morality. There's a broad epidemic of varied sexually transmitted diseases, their unwanted pregnancies, and souls and bodies are being destroyed, and thus ultimately affecting marriages, which is Lucifer's objective to destroy the divine institutions. So the invisible war and the hidden agenda of the dark side ultimately comes out in all these discussions. Now, here we see that this man, Solomon, is attracted physically to this woman, but he never is able to orient to soul love. He's incapable of it due to his reversionism. Now, point 7. The New American Standard Bible uses the word darling to translate the Hebrew word raya. Now, I know that Solomon is from the tribe of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and so that should properly be pronounced darling. In the South, it would be darling. There's no G on the end of this. But nevertheless, it's raya in the Hebrew. And the best translation of this word is lover. Not my love, but my lover. Now, you see how he is thinking already. and he's being very, 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 let's say, arrogant in his own mind. He's already nailed her in his own mind as his future lover, and he's calling her that. Now, don't you think she should be insulted by this? She can't show a great deal of reaction to anything he says, for he is the king and he is going to have his way unless she can be rescued by her shepherd. You do not stand a chance against Lucifer in the invisible war. He is the genius. He is the absolute controller of this planet. He is the lord of the realm. And the only way you can survive is with Bible doctrine and depend upon the Lord to protect you during the affairs of your life. As you move down the trail, the Lord has got to ride point. And you need to depend upon Him to be your protector and your guide. Otherwise, you're going to fall into the lair of the dark side. And here we find this is true. For the Shulamite is being called the lover, and she's not going to fall for it. So Solomon arrogantly assigns this epithet to the Shulamite and later increases the pressure with an even stronger term. Later on, he is so arrogant as to begin calling her Kala, his wife. And they're not even married, but he begins to refer to her as his wife. In other words, it seems like a buildup of propaganda. He calls her his lover for a few times, and then he later moves and amplifies it by calling her his wife, and he does that repeatedly, so as to tear down her defenses, to make her believe that resisting him is fruitless, that it's a given that she will ultimately not only be his lover, but also his wife, and so she may as well get a mindset on it. And that's the power of pickup lines when they're fired by someone with great personal power. Be careful, therefore, with the people you associate yourself with. What kind of power do they really have? Point 8. He's off to a slow start, at least for him, and so he begins with a lover. And he repeats pickup line number 4 from Song 115. How beautiful you are, my lover. How beautiful you are. Now, this is a classic pickup line in the sense that Solomon knows that at this point she's not his lover. But he hopes to influence her through flattery into becoming so. And further, the Shulamite never considers him her lover since she is committed to the shepherd. But he's not through. He's only just begun. And he will continue to propagandize her. If you tell the same thing over and over, people begin to accept it as truth. We have that constantly going on in our society today. People are lying to us, but they claim that it's true. And they will make a statement. It will be through the media or through some public event. It will be through entertainment. It'll be through music. But this idea, this concept, this ideology, this principle that they want sold to the masses will be repeated as if it's true. And you say it long enough, people eventually will assume that it is true. And then they will repeat it as such and believe it as such. Thus, perception is reality. What is the lie becomes the truth in the minds of the people. And so what does Solomon do? He calls her his lover. He calls her his lover over and over. And then he shifts gears, and instead of lover, it becomes wife. And what he's trying to do is mentally wear her down. Appeal to her approbation lust, but don't allow her to think she can escape. You're my lover. You're my wife. You're my wife. You're my lover. Over and over again. And the women have to be cautious about this kind of thing. Do not be propagandized. Stand your ground. Vet these guys. Do not allow them to propagandize you into believing something that is not true. I've seen this. I've seen a man and a woman, usually young people, that are dating. And the girl, I want to call her a girl because I'm going to reduce this down to someone who has not really reached mental maturity yet. The girl is ordered around by this boy she's allegedly dating. You can't do this. You can't talk to that person over there. You can't go there. You have to do this. Just because you're dating somebody does in any way impute to that person any authority over you. He has none. And when you're dating someone and he starts ordering you around, you can't talk to Fred. I don't want you talking to him. You can't go there. You must go somewhere with me. Your response to that, and he may be a person of great physical power, so you have to be careful. But what you want to do is get away from that person, break that thing off, tell your daddy, get everybody on the alert. This guy's trying to order me around. He doesn't have the authority to do that. The only person that has a right to order a young married girl around is her father. And that's if, of course, she's a minor still under his roof. No, and of course, there's delegated authority. There are teachers and coaches and so on. Sunday school teachers, that kind of thing. There's delegated authority. And when the parent says, okay, you go into this classroom here and you submit to the authority of this teacher. But once you walk out of that room, that teacher's authority is gone. Now, the proper approach in a church is you submit to my authority as a teacher. But once I step out of the pulpit, I got no authority over any children around here. Now, that's the parent's job. And if children are out of line, then deacons or I will approach them and say, your child is over there and he's trying to dismantle this building over here and it needs to stop. And then the parent takes care of it. So be cautious about who has authority over you. It is only your father. Grandfathers count. That kind of thing. And then there are those who have delegated authority, but no one else, and certainly not this young twit that has been taking you out several times. He needs to be told in short order, I will speak with whomever I wish, dude, and I'll go wherever I want to go. Thank you very much, and have a good day. And don't call me anymore. I'm having my number changed. All the things that are necessary to tell him to get lost. You don't need to be around anybody like that. But I have seen it, and I've seen girls cower to men who have no authority over them. None whatsoever. And it's a horrible thing to see. So, we've got our classic pickup lines here, in the sense that Solomon knows that at this point she's not his lover, but hopes to influence her through flattery into becoming so. The Shulamite, however, never considers him her lover, since she is committed to the shepherd. 10. The shepherd, then, is the only person who qualifies to refer to her as lover. He's the only guy that qualifies. There's only one person in the whole wide world that any young lady should allow him to call her lover, his lover. And that's her right person. Solomon is a paramour. And a paramour is like a wolf on the prowl seeking to possess what is not legitimately his. For example, another man's sheep. Point 11. When it comes to physical sex, no one in his day had more experience in its techniques than did Solomon. He was the pro. And he would have been an excellent sex ed teacher, since all the job requires is knowledge of the mechanics. He's the ultimate sex ed teacher. You want to know mechanics? Talk to Solomon. You want to know something about soul rapport? Find somebody else. He's not the guy. And she is smart enough to see this from the get-go. She wants nothing to do with this guy. And the answer as to why is that she had doctrine. She was locked into her right person. She was committed to him mentally. She's looking forward to the wedding. She is able to sustain herself in his absence by having fantasies, recall of previous experiences. These kinds of things sustain her in his absence. And she has absolute confidence that somehow, some way, he will figure out, he will find out about the problem, and he will do something about the problem. The same thing is true for us and our relationship with Christ. He knows all that is knowable. He has omnipresence. He has omniscience. He has omnipotence to do something about it. And he has the desire to do something about it. He is your protector. He is your guide. You may always depend upon him, and you are never alone. These are the principles that emerge here. These are the attitudes that she has toward her right man. It will ultimately deliver her. And in doing so, we will see illustrations about how the Lord takes care of us as well. And so a principle emerges at point 12. A man who is only an expert in the mechanics of physical sex is a terrible lover, since he has no true love in his soul for the damsel he solicits. Do not be solicited. pickup lines are solicitations. And if you're naive enough or weak enough to be deluded by them, you've been solicited. I think harsh language should be avoided. But sometimes harsh language drives home points. And when you take the wrappings off euphemisms and put it out there for exactly what it is, it may dawn on young people precisely what they're getting involved in. And when you are solicited by young men and go along with their ideas because you're too weak to resist, because your sin nature also desires these kinds of things, he's the paramour, but you've become a whore. Don't ever forget that. That's not euphemistic. When a right man, well, excuse me, I missed a point. Let's go through that whole principle again. A man who is only an expert in the mechanics of physical sex is a terrible lover. See, he calls her his lover, but he is a horrible lover. And the reason is he has no true love in his soul for the damsel he solicits. And there are thousands of them he's been successful with. And she is primarily an object that is visually acceptable to him for the purpose of satisfying his biological needs and his sexual desires. It's all about him. Paramours are all about themselves. And the young ladies have to know this ahead of time and be on the alert for it. Do not be deluded by a paramour. They're very good at what they do, provided their targets are naive. But they're no match for a young lady with doctrine. The doctrinal damsel is prepared. 13. When a right man and right woman identify each other in their souls, no physical experience is necessary. It's illogical to draw that conclusion, that there is the notion, and I think it comes out of sex education classes really, because it's a conclusion that can obviously be drawn, is that in order to know whether a person is right for you, you need to have experiments. And so you have experimental sex. Provided, of course, you use a condom, be totally immoral if you didn't use a condom. So this is the kind of thing that is communicated in these classes. Well, let's get the logic biblically from this. First of all, when a right man and right woman identify each other in their souls, no physical experience is necessary. Now, how do we know this? They are physically perfect for each other. That's why they're right man, right woman. And the anticipation of the experience in marriage is one of the exciting things about the relationship. As we've noted, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the passions and desires. What is wrong is acting upon them prematurely. And so this is what makes the engagement period and the association with each other prior to marriage very exciting, is anticipation of all of this. And so all of these things are a wonderful part of the relationship between a right man and a right woman. But they are physically perfect for each other. That's what it means by right man, right woman. It's not only the soulish link that occurs, it's physically perfect. And we noted the doctrines and the passages that point these things out. And so another principle, point 14. Couples that identify each other as right man, right woman, but abstain from sex until marriage, exhibit integrity while maintaining purity of soul. Not much is going to happen to the body, until maybe you hit 50 some odd. Somewhere along in there. I started coming unwound for sure when I hit 60. But I had warnings at 50 some odd. But, you know, you can pretty much do anything in your 40s you did in your 20s if you stay in shape. Pretty much. Your eyes go out. Can't see anything. I used to throw tennis balls off a wall like this in my basement. And I'd do that about 30 minutes a day, just catch and throw and catch and throw. And I'd get new tennis balls so they'd come back quicker. And then about a month ago, I was over at somebody's house and they had a basement like that. And one of their kids had one of these tennis balls. And I threw it off that wall. And when I looked down to see the ball, it just wasn't there. The wrong gear. I thought, well, that's over. But my point is the older you get, you know, things begin to unwind. And but as long as you're a young person, you have great physical abilities, and you can go till you just get tired, and then you know a 15-minute nap, you're ready to go again. Now, the thing that is destroyed, though, even while in youth and great physical prowess, is the soul, and that's where the true love is. And while they're building up their bodies at 24-hour fitness, their souls are going down the tubes. And so where's the true love? There's no true love. They don't know how to do it. Couples that identify each other as right man, right woman must abstain from sex until marriage, and they exhibit integrity while maintaining purity of soul. That's what holds the marriage together. 15. Once married, they bring no baggage into the relationship. Now, there's a big plus for you. Their demonstrated integrity is a comfort to each other, and they are free to enjoy each other's souls and bodies without restraint, without guilt, and without suspicion. You see, if there is premarital sex, then each has to assume somewhere along the way that, hey, if I was able to pull this deal off, maybe somebody else was too. So, there's baggage. You can't deny that the soul is involved, because people want to be secure in their relationships. They do not in any way want to suffer any competitors, past, present, or future. Marriage is a very, very private thing. And today, the big thing is commitment. You date and you date and you date, and then somebody says, well, can we get married? I'm not ready to commit yet. I'm not ready to commit yet, says, I like the deal I've got going. Why should I change it? I've got all I need. Why do I need to take on responsibilities? Why do I need to sign on to some deal where you get half my stuff if we pout and get mad and call a divorce lawyer? Why do I need to sign in to a deal like that? I've got all I need right now. Thank you. And so you wind up getting married and there's all this baggage. That's the soul problem. Their demonstrated integrity, though, is a comfort to each other, and they are free to enjoy each other's souls and bodies without restraint, without guilt, and without suspicion. That's for those who have no baggage. Now let's go to an example. Point 16. If a man solicits sex from his fiancée and she submits, what happens if, for whatever reason, the engagement is called off? The man has no integrity and the woman has damaged goods. That seems to be the popular thing today. If you're engaged, then hey, we're just free to have at it. That's the popular view. Engagement. See, in the Jewish world, engagement was equivalent to marriage. We call it engagement. They call it betrothal. But it lasted for as much as a year. And during that time, you were considered to be married, but had not been consummated yet. The consummation was at the wedding ceremony. And so the idea was that you had to restrain from the sexual part of the marriage relationship. And if you deviated from that, either with each other or with others, then that, of course, violated the contract. And this, as you recall, is one of the issues that confronted Joseph when Gabriel informed him that his wife was pregnant. He was disturbed by this because he loved her. It was his right woman, quite obviously. But he was wondering what he should do about that. That according to Jewish law, it was possible for him to file for a divorce, which would give him the right to remarry, since she, in his mind at the moment, had violated the contract. And so Gabriel fills him in on the deal that, oh no, there's no sex involved here. This is the birth of the Messiah. And so then that made it all okay. But nevertheless, there's this contract involved. And there, the concept of commitment does not give you, in even in our society, the privilege of premarital sex without with impunity. And so these are the kinds of things that are done today, but they reveal that the man has no integrity. And if the thing should be called off, this woman who now has been separated from this guy that she intended to marry is damaged goods. Now, when she gets married to whoever the guy is, she is going to take baggage into that wedding and into that marriage. However, if they abstain and the marriage is called off, then each is free to move on without guilt, and the persons they meet later on will have no reason for suspicion or what have you. Everybody's clear thought, clear thinking, and nobody's got any baggage. Now, people do these things, but when you get into marriage, these are the issues that come up that lead to divorce. So there has to be some consideration that there is a problem out there with the attitudes that accept certain behaviors, but when marriage occurs, these are the things that incite the arguments and the disagreements that lead to a divorce. So somebody's got to come to their senses and say there's a cause and effect here. And the Bible's very clear about that. 17. Solomon, although an expert in his solicitation of women, is shown to be overly aggressive in his efforts with the Shulamite. You would think that one, how beautiful you are, would have been sufficient, but by repeating it, he reveals his modus operandi. Is it of how beautiful you are has been said four times now, sandwiched around my lover. So he's revealing what he's up to. 18. Since Solomon is in reversionism, he has nothing to offer from his soul. He is a very handsome man. He is in his prime. He is the most powerful man in the Middle East at the moment. He is rich beyond belief. His possessions stagger the imagination. He has this wonderful palace in Jerusalem. She now can live there if she likes. But he's got no soul. He's not considerate of the Shulamite's wishes at all. She desires to be with a shepherd. And he wants to trump that. Now, if he were a true gentleman would have invited her to visit him up at Shunem, send his daughters and his guards over there to invite her down to the tent. And then if she declined, he would have then moved on down the road. Give her an invitation. She declines. Have a good day and go on down to Jerusalem. 19. Solomon assumes that he is telling the Shulamite what she wants to hear. And that's what keeps him in the game. It's worked before. He thinks it'll work again. And he keeps firing these pickup lines and he thinks how beautiful you are is one of his best. So her responses to him are well phrased so as not to insult him, but at the same time to express loyalty to her right man. And that's where when we see her speak, he may think she's speaking to him, but she's just buying time. What she's doing is she's thinking about experiences she's had with the shepherd, experience she desires to have with the shepherd later on, these kinds of things. Her imagination kicks in gear. And as he speaks of having sex with her, my lover is a clue. Then she then says, no, not with you, Solomon. I would prefer to save that experience for my shepherd lover. I have a lover too, and he is the shepherd, and I shall wait for him. And then she sometimes moves into an imaginary sphere of concentration where she imagines how things will be with she and her shepherd after they're married. And that's a defense mechanism for her. So 20. Women who buy into pickup lines are those who want to hear compliments and move into Operation Desperate Belief. These are women who are not only self-centered, but also don't have self-confidence. Self-centered, but no self-confidence. And the self-centeredness is that I desire to have some kind of relationship. the low self-confidence is I'm willing to have a relationship with anybody. And so any guy that comes along and seems to even feign interest in her, she's willing to respond to that because of no self-confidence. Now, this happens to girls especially once they reach college age, and they think that their friends are getting married and they're being left behind. And therefore, they have to sort of kick into high gear on finding them a man. And so whoever comes by that seems to offer her some attention, that feeds her self-centeredness and also offers the opportunity to boost her self-esteem. And especially if he's some guy that she thinks is a stud muffin, well, this just adds to it. Well, that's exactly what we've got with the Shulamite. She is being confronted by a man who is extremely handsome and has all of the assets that any woman would ever hope and wish for. And if she did not have personal self-esteem, if she did not have self-confidence in herself and in her future with her right man whom she's identified, she would be easy prey for him, as easy prey as the other 1,000 were. So, it's Operation Desperate Belief. I'm desperate to believe the things you say about me. Say it again. You're beautiful, my darling. And she's thinking, yes, I am. He said, it must be true. He said it, it must be true. I'm beautiful indeed. They're first of all self-centered and actually agree with the pickup line. I am beautiful and my eyes do look like doves. 21. Too many people get married based on lies spoken with ulterior motives and believed due to approbation lust. They speak with ulterior motives behind the line. And the ladies have approbation lust. They want to be admired. It boosts their self-esteem. Such marriages are on the rocks from the very beginning and are doomed for a lifetime of unhappiness or eventual divorce. There was never soul rapport. Now 22. A woman who falls into such a mess should pause and reflect with clarity of thought upon the reality of her condition. Why am I here? How did I get here? I made decisions. They were bad decisions from a position of weakness. They have to be honest with themselves. I am complicit in the environment in which I place myself. I said yes to someone that I should have avoided. I married someone I should have run from. I'm involved in a situation now where I am a divorcee. I've had a horrible experience. And the reason I did is I did not have the good sense to evaluate the person who was coming to me with their pickup lines. And that's therefore her problem. Then, being honest with herself, admit the error and return to a concentrated study of the Word of God. You need to load your soul with the artillery of doctrinal thought so that the next time you can figure out who's telling the truth and who's giving you a line. Doctrine will do that. The doctrinal damsel is victorious against the most powerful man of her day. And she's nothing but a young lady, middle class, temporarily reduced down to a field worker by her brothers, but certainly not in the same level of aristocracy as Solomon. He is not only the king of Israel. He is not only tribe of Judah. He is in the line of Christ. She had the opportunity, by the way, and if you think about it for a moment, that if she had decided to link up with Solomon, it is conceivable, although it's not true, and she could have been in the line of Christ. And that was an attraction for you. She didn't understand that, of course. But Solomon is the line of Christ. His line goes to Joseph. So this is quite an aristocratic arrangement here that she has the opportunity to be involved in and has the good sense to avoid. Young ladies can be attracted to a man's possessions, his station in life, his intelligence. All of these things can go together to lure a woman into an easy life. Easy money, easy life. Laid back, propped up, junior league, the whole deal. being honest with herself, though, she must, after the smoke clears, admit the error and return to a concentrated study of the Word of God. Therefore, point 23, advice to divorcees. Do not date anyone for at least a year after the divorce is official. Do not marry until at least 5 years afterward. And you can vary that by a few weeks or months if you like, but that's the general bracket. A woman who is divorced has baggage. There are lots of things going on in her soul. She's been hurt. She's been used and abused. She probably loved the guy to some degree. She's got to get past this. And you don't get past these things. These soulish things don't go away overnight. Wheel tracks have to be inhibited with regard to that previous marriage, and then you have to level out mentally so that you can concentrate on a new love down the road if one is to be. Don't date for a year, don't marry for five. 24. The reasons for this have to do with baggage. Divorcees often have anger and bitterness toward former husbands, and they harbor guilt and shame about their own failures to identify the paramours at the door. How stupid of me. I made a horrible decision. And the guy that she married was an absolute disaster. And she's angry about it. She's bitter about it. There's all of these mental attitude sins. It's a flame of anger that won't go out. That's what bitterness is. It's a red-hot ember. And you blow a little oxygen on a red-hot ember, it'll flame up. And just the memory of old Fred can flame that ember. And then she's angry again. And anger then subsides to bitterness, and then bitterness flares to anger. You've got to get past this. You can't have a meaningful relationship with someone else with all this anger. So that's got to get gone. After a divorce, a woman is very vulnerable. A paramour is sly like a fox. She wants support and encouragement, while the paramour, smelling blood, uses his rhetorical skills to conceal his intents. And she's vulnerable because she's got all these mental attitude problems. Many of them come from emotional sins and sins from the hatred complex. So emotion and hatred is a pretty tough combo. And then a paramour can come in and seek to be the healer. And she can be won over by that approach. And she's in the same ballpark again. 26. And so the sure way to win her approval is to take her side. Agree with her. Tell her how horribly she's been wronged. You're absolutely right. He was a cad. Offer comfort through soothing words that she wants desperately to hear. Operation Desperate Belief. I'm desperate to believe the things you say are true. Say them again. 27. Woman's strength becomes her vulnerability. A woman's strength is her vulnerability. She is a natural responder. But in this time of weakness, she is in danger of responding to yet another paramour. Women need to know their responders. Now, they may claim that they've conquered the gender battle in this country. And all of a sudden, you know, they can think and do and whatever like the men. And they go to war with the men now. They suit up in their military outfits, and they go to Iraq and they get blown to smithereens and all the rest. POWs. I've never said that the women couldn't do these kinds of things. Obviously, they can do them. Put them in a uniform and take them over there and let them out of the plane. They go to work and they do what they do. The real issue to me about this is, why would a civilized country, especially a client nation, why would the men that actually run this country, the majority of those who make decisions like that are men. Most of them are white men. white men who run this country have the absolute audacity and cowardly nature to vote to put women in combat. What kind of person is that that we have running this country? A client nation, a nation that is civilized, would never send their women in harm's way. It is the lowest form of mentality that would think that's a good idea. The women are to be defended and cared for and protected. Yet we send them into war for us. They're going to defend the flag and country. The women are. If there's one healthy guy left alive over here, he needs to go before any woman goes. Yet the women believe that they have all this strength and ability today. And they can do many of the things that they assert they can do. But one thing that they have a problem with is that they are responders. And they always will be. And when they have been hurt by a failed marriage, and they have all this baggage going on in their souls, trying to deal with that, trying to bring that to some kind of resolution, and some guy comes along who is a real slick-tongued paramour and begins to tell her things she desperately wants to believe, she begins to respond to a pro. And before you know it, she's right back where she was. And it's the same deal all over again. She's responding to yet another paramour. Thus, what happens, what appears to be a knight shining armor, turns out to be the same guy in another getup telling the same lies for the same reasons. A sad, sad song. 29. Song of Solomon is beautiful poetry. Solomon was an accomplished writer and in this case wrote under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I want to make very clear that this is a canonical book. The author is the Holy Spirit, the human writer is Solomon. We understand that, but I have a point to make here. But the content of what he writes shows that at the time he speaks to the Shulamite, he was not only a paramour, he was also a poetaster. A poetaster is an inferior poet lacking in ability. So the poetaster has decided to write a book, has he? The poetaster wrote Ecclesiastes in the filling of the Spirit and the endowment. And he wrote a book about his period in reversionism. He also, apparently being very literate, very knowledgeable about various forms of ancient poetry that goes back to Egypt, liked the rhyme scheme and the meter of Egyptian poetry, and decided that he would write a book about this one woman who really was the ultimate of the ones he tried to molest. That woman from Shunem, the Shulamite. And as far as his deviations into sexual arrogance, this woman was the one who conquered him. And he wanted to write a book about that. And he writes poetry. But the poetry has no soul to it. Now, the Holy Spirit allows him to accurately present the story. It's exactly the way it took place. But as it takes place, Solomon writes it in recall of who and what he was when these events took place. And when these things were playing out, he had a vacuous soul. And although the poetry has perfect meter and construction, he has no content in what he has to say. So it's accurately reported. So because he was motivated by the lust patterns of his sinful nature to lure an innocent woman into his harem for nefarious purposes, his poetry, although brilliant in construction, was mediocre in content. His beautiful phrases were true, but their intent was to conceal his hidden agenda, which was to enjoy the Shulamite sexually. That was his hidden agenda. So that makes his poetry vacuous. And the Holy Spirit allows him to tell it the way it was. And he was a vacuous man when he wrote this. Now, I'm sure in the Hebrew it may be very brilliant poetry. I can't do it in Hebrew for you. And if I could, I could not pronounce the Hebrew the way that it was pronounced in that day, because nobody knows. But I'm sure it was beautiful to hear. But whatever Solomon says has no content and it has no soul. So he apparently had some pickup lines that had worked on others. So he fires not only the "You are beautiful" line twice, but follows it up with a second try of "Your eyes are like doves." And this is pickup line number 7. And she rejected this line in Shunem as just so much poetastery, that is, trivial, worthless, doggerel verse, and she will do so again here. Solomon, however, is just getting warmed up, and he uses the "eyes like doves" line to set up his next pickup line. Song of Solomon 4:1, "How beautiful you are, my lover, how beautiful you are." Pickup line number 7, "Your eyes behind your veil are like doves." We'll save the dove line for Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we discern from this book would be important to those who are not married, but need this information in order to carry on a normal relationship with those of the opposite sex, and that it might enable them to defend their souls so that once the right person is identified, then the phenomenal happiness that you have designed for these two people will come to light and it will flourish, and that they will absolutely be wonderful witnesses in the angelic conflict through the corporate testimony of their marriage. It is to these ends that we continue our pursuit of truth and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.